Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, children. We've been making our way through the I Am sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John, but wanted to do a one-week break from that so that we can celebrate the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. A very brief and quick history lesson for you. We do know that going all the way back to the second century, the Christians then celebrated the ascension as a very special part of their calendar. There were five major holidays celebrated going all the way back to the second century, those being Christmas and Good Friday, Easter, the Ascension, and Pentecost. But as time went on throughout the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, every day of the year became a holiday. Every day was dedicated to some saint or to some event. And what happened during the Reformation is they kind of purged the calendar of all these superstitious days dedicated to men and women. But yet even men like Calvin said that there are 5 days that he didn't call them holy, but he did say they would be helpful. They would be helpful for the church every year to celebrate these 5 events. And that's Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, the Ascension, and Pentecost. And since I've been here, we've not done a good job of highlighting the Ascension, and I want to fix that to the best that I can. I'm thrilled that the girls this morning are singing about the Ascension. And what I hope to show you today is it's not a throwaway historical event, but something that you and I both need. And Calvin was right, the early church was right. It is good to focus on this event because it's necessary. So with that, turn your attention to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Ascended Christ, we ask this morning that we would hear your voice. We pray that you would anoint my lips and make my feet beautiful. We pray that it is the good news of the gospel that we hear today, and that we would come to appreciate this part of your ministry, your ascension to the Father. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. One of the things we do at the Lauder home this time of year is we do our annual spring cleaning, where we purge all sorts of unwanted and unnecessary things, particularly out of the garage, which seems to be a gathering place for things that people don't know what to do with or don't feel like they should put away at the time. I always look forward to this time of year. I love decluttering. I love getting rid of things I don't need in order to give them to people who can give them some sort of use. It's usually, you know, clothing that no longer fits, or books that no one plans to read, or even toys that our kids haven't touched in years. There's something deeply satisfying about getting rid of those things. But there's a frustration I face every year, and it may be one that you face as well. It's that I have this box. I have this box that over the years has collected various cords, adapters, chargers, and plugs that I don't know what to do with, but I know I can't get rid of them. With every update of tablets and phones, there comes, especially if you're an Apple fan, they change the plug on you, so you got to buy a new one. But you also don't want to get rid of the old ones, because you know deep down the day's going to come, you're going to need this. And so you hold on to it. It goes into that box. It goes into that drawer. I was looking through our box not long ago, which feels like opening a time capsule. And I found in it an old Atari 2600 adapter. It was that thing that hung on the back of your TV where you had to manually switch this thing so your TV would recognize that the Atari was plugged in. Now, I was thinking about this adapter, and I thought, this thing started its life in Illinois. It followed me to Indiana. It then followed me to Missouri. It then followed me to Oklahoma. It went back to Indiana with me, and then 13 years ago, it came to Florida. I don't know what to do with this thing, but I know I can't get rid of it. I'll probably bequeath it to one of my boys in my will. You might need this Atari 2600 adapter one day. Don't throw it out. But I also don't know what you're going to do with it. I think many of us have the same kind of relationship with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it happened. We're not sure what to do with it. We don't want to get rid of it. We know that he ascended to the Father, but we also don't know what purpose it really serves. Why couldn't he have stayed here after all? Do you remember Jesus said to his disciples, "It's to your benefit that I go." And we kind of scratch our heads and say, it's not that I don't think you're right, Jesus. I just don't see the benefit. Why didn't you stay? Crucified, risen, you could have been on CNN tonight. So we trust it's better that he went. But we don't know why. We don't throw it out, but we also don't know why it's important. Why is the ascension important? What I hope to do today is to at least give you a taste for why it's essential. We need this part of the gospel story. We need to take it out of that sort of that theological drawer of sundry truths we know, but we don't know what to do with them, and to pull them out and say, actually, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is what gives me assurance that my sin is dealt with. But it also gives me confidence to live in this world that looks like is being run right now by the kingdom of darkness, by wicked men and women. The ascension isn't just a detail. What I hope to show you this morning is that it's a necessity. Now, that's a big claim, and I hope that this morning I can live up to that claim. But the first thing I'd like to show you is that we need the ascension because it completes the atonement. Without the ascension, there is no surety of your salvation. You need the ascension, just like I need it. But secondly, In order to live with hope and confidence that our lives are not meaningless, our trials are not meaningless, we need to know that Christ at his ascension began his reign from his throne. All right, so let's look at those two things. We need the ascension because first, it completes the atonement. Now, when we speak of the atonement, that's a fancy way of speaking of the reconciliation that we have with God on the basis of Christ's sacrificial work, his life, his death, and his ongoing ministry for us. That's what we mean by the atonement. However, the cross does not complete it. The cross does not secure your salvation. It's essential, but it doesn't complete it. But the ascension does. I want to show you that through both the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, that it was not enough. Now, you can write this down and report me to presbytery, but it is not enough that Christ died on the cross. That is one of two steps. The second step is the presentation of the blood in the throne room of God. We see that in the Old Testament, particularly on that familiar day, the highest day of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. It was that one day of year where the high priest could take blood from a sacrifice into the innermost room of the temple or the tabernacle. So that much we know, but I want to remind you there was a two-step process. The first step is that the priest would make a sacrifice outside of the temple in the outer courtyard. There he would receive an animal. He would proclaim that the sins of the people had been placed on this innocent animal, and then its life was taken from that beast. That, of course, points us to what the cross served to do as well. It is there when we confess our sins. By faith, we are, as it were, putting our hands on the head of Christ and confessing that we are sinners and an innocent being's life is taken in our stead. So that's, I mean, we know that, we proclaim that, and we teach others that this is your hope, that Christ lived for us, he died for us, he's been raised for us, but it is but just a part of what was necessary, because, as you know, in the Old Testament, the Lord's wrote in a second part of the ritual. The priest would then take that blood. He would then ascend up into the stairs. This is in Solomon's temple anyway. He would ascend up the stairs of the temple, and he would go into the first room, and then he would go into the second room, and there he would bring the blood. And what he would do with that blood, among many things that he would do, is he would take some of that blood and he would wipe it on the top of the ark. Remember the ark? Is supposed to picture the throne of God. Inside of the ark was the law of God. And on top of it was what was called the mercy seat. And so the high priest would go in and rub blood on the top of the mercy seat. And you see this picture that kind of emerges. As the Lord looks down upon his law, which his people have not kept, he sees blood. He sees it through the blood of an innocent animal who has borne the sins of his people. See, and this is where the ascension starts to come to the fore and where we come to understand what's going on in that long drama that was played out for hundreds of years in the tabernacle and then the temple. Think of the temple as being divided into three main areas. The innermost room that could be entered only once a year represented heaven, where God dwells. But then the room just outside of that represented the visible heavens. Okay, you had the bread in there that reminded the Jews of the manna that came down from heaven. You had in there the menorah, the lights that would remind them of the stars in the sky. There was a table for incense, whose smoke would go up and remind the people of how their prayers go up into the visible heavens to God. Okay, so the two rooms represent first heaven itself where God is, and then the visible heavens. But the outer courtyard represents the earth. And so you've got this picture carried out year after year, high priest after high priest, where there is this sacrifice done on earth, and then the high priest once a year would walk through. And then in their mind, in sort of their imagination, the high priest would then ascend into the visible heavens and then somehow go into the throne room of God himself. That was the drama carried out for year after year, century after century, animal after animal. And Jesus told the disciples, all of that points to what I will do. That one priest that will make a sacrifice on earth and then ascend in the visible heavens and then disappear and to present my blood before your Father. That's what's going on. And listen to this. Look at this from, with that in mind, you think about the ascension and we're asking, is it necessary that Jesus ascend? Why couldn't he stay here? Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes here. And with the ascension in mind, I hope this verse pops out for you. The author of Hebrews has been talking about how what I just described to you, essentially what the Old Testament system was really just like actors on a stage with props carrying out a drama, but that it all pointed to the real high priest. Listen to what he says here. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And watch, listen to this, thus securing an eternal redemption. You catch that last line? The cross, of course, is necessary, but it doesn't secure your eternal redemption because it was just part of the process. A sacrifice on earth, and then the priest would then take that blood into the visible heavens and then disappear behind the cloud and take it into the real throne room of God and there present the blood, thus securing your eternal redemption. Does it start to feel like you need the ascension? If we look back to how the Lord wrote this script for how that drama was to be carried out by the actors and this sort of moving prop as they moved through the wilderness until it became brick and mortar in Jerusalem. There's a couple of fascinating details here that point us again to the ascension itself. If you go back to the very first worship service in a tabernacle, Moses and the gang in the wilderness, Aaron was the first high priest. And there's a couple of things here. Before Aaron would go into that innermost room that represented the very throne room of God, what he did was he was instructed to burn all of this incense inside of the inner room such that the Lord said there has to be a cloud in my tent. And so much incense was burned that when the doors, even in the days of when it was brick and mortar in Jerusalem, when the doors would open on the day of Yom Kippur, clouds of smoke would come out. I don't know how it didn't burn their eyes, but it was a cloud that came out. And so you see this picture emerging even from the earliest days. The high priest has made the sacrifice, and now he is going to ascend into the visible heavens and disappear behind a cloud. where he will minister for the people in the innermost room. So with that in mind, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And this is not just a throwaway detail, but I think those with ears tuned to the Old Testament and what all of that stuff was supposed to point to, all of a sudden, verses like this start to pop out at you. Look at verse 9. And as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Even as Aaron and all of the high priests followed him would walk through this drama and disappear behind a cloud, it was all pointing to this moment recorded for us, where the true high priest, taking not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood, and disappearing behind a cloud in order to minister on behalf of his people, to ensure their salvation. It wasn't ensured at Calvary. Calvary was necessary, but the ascension assured it, secured it. Now, there's another detail from Leviticus. It's quite fascinating. One of the things that Aaron would do before he would disappear behind the cloud, he was instructed by the Lord to lift up his hands and bless the people, probably giving the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, so on and so forth. So Aaron was explicitly told, lift up your hands, bless the people, and then disappear into the cloud. Now, with that in mind, look at how Luke ends his gospel. Listen to this, Luke 24:50-51. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed him, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. All of those, what feels like archaic instructions in the Old Testament, of this man who would take a sacrifice on this little model of the earth, and then a model of the visible heavens, and then a model of the throne room of God, filled with smoke and disappearing behind the smoke and blessing the people before you go in, all of it pointed to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Hebrews tells us it is there he secured your redemption. We also know that he ascended to the throne not just to complete the atonement, but to continue his ministry. Again, we know this from the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament tells us that when the high priest went in there, he was wearing on his breast 12 precious jewels, each jewel representing one of the tribes of Israel, and there he would intercede on behalf of the people of God. He would say, look, your justice is served, death has come. Your people have turned from their sin, and they are looking to you for mercy. Have mercy on them, forgive them. And so even as the high priest then would intercede on behalf of the people, so the New Testament tells us that's what Jesus is doing now. It's to your benefit that I go, because when I go, not only will I ensure your salvation, but I will continue to intercede on your behalf. I will continue to bring your name upon my lips as I speak to my Father. Christian, when we ask what is the purpose of the ascension, well, one, I mean, we see it completes the atonement, but also Jesus says it's to your benefit that I go so that I may continually intercede and pray for you. Right in the presence of the Holy Trinity. Does that fill you with confidence this morning? I hope it does. That Jesus prays for you, Christian? That your name has found a place on his lips? And the difference that it makes? Do you remember when Jesus said he interceded for Peter? And the difference that made in Peter's life? Remember, it was on the night our Lord was betrayed, and Peter took an opportunity to argue with the other disciples who's greater than the other. Bad timing. You know, read the room. He's about to die. But Peter's like, these guys, they're all half-cocked for you, but me, I'll go to death for you. And remember, Jesus says, Peter, Peter. Actually, he says, Simon, Simon. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. That is to say, Satan wants to send something so horrific and so knee-buckling that you will walk away from me forever. Satan has demanded to rattle you and shake you. Remember what Jesus said? But I have prayed for you. You know the striking difference between the failure of Peter and the failure of Judas? We're never told Jesus prayed for Judas. In fact, and if this is the first time you've heard this, you may not like it. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, I pray for my own. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. Just as the high priest bore the people on his bosom who he prayed for the people of God, so the Lord Jesus says, in my ongoing ministry, in my ongoing intercession, my focus is to intercede on behalf of the people you've given to me. I don't pray for the world. I pray for the ones that you've gifted to me, for they belong to you. Remember the high priest had two stones on his shoulders, six tribes on one, six tribes on the other. The picture there is that he is bearing up the burden of the people of God, so that's the picture of our Christ. He bears his people on his bosom, having borne our burden, and he says, but I have prayed for you. Christian, Jesus tells us, right, in the parable of the sower, that there's many kinds of faith. There's many people that will follow him for a time. There's people that will sign up to be a Christian, but then persecution comes, or Jesus doesn't deliver on one of their items. Or they just are more in love with the world. And Jesus says, there will be those who follow me for a time and walk away. We know that. But then he says, there are those who the Father has given to me. They too will go through persecution. They will be maligned. They will go through knee-buckling trials. Satan seeks to sift them like wheat. But I have prayed for them. You see, among the things you can say, why was Peter restored, having gone through a catastrophic failure, warned about, and Judas going through a failure and not returning to Christ? What makes the difference? Among the answers you have to conclude is this: Peter, I prayed for you. Satan has demanded something. He demanded it of Judas. He demands it of you, Peter. But I've interceded for you. The same Christ that says to you, Christian, who says to us in the book of Hebrews, he lives to intercede for you. Do you love Christ this morning? Not perfectly, not in the way you will when you see Him and look into the eyes of love, but do you love Him? Is the general trajectory of your life to turn from sin and to seek Christ? Do you love the promise of His appearing? When you do fail Him, do you return to Him and confess it? If you do, the answer or the reason for that is because you belong to Him. And if you belong to Him, He says, I intercede for you. And I will not lose you. I will not forsake you. It is to your benefit that I leave you in order not only to secure your salvation, but to intercede on your behalf so that Satan can't do to you what he longs to do. Do you think there's any prayer Jesus makes at the right hand of the Father right now where the Father says, you know what, I'll consider that. Maybe, son. Or is the very intercession that Christ makes the very will of the Father that I not lose one that you've given to me? So that means, Christian, that means this, you can personalize this. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But Brent, Peter, Karen, I've prayed for you. Isn't that glorious, friends? Aren't you glad in one sense that he did not stay? He would have only done part of what was necessary, the sacrifice on earth. And yet if we read our Old Testaments right, we would have said, when is he going to bring it to the Father? And to put before the eyes of the Father the innocence, purity, and beauty. We need the ascension because it completes the atonement, but also, just as important, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is truly man and truly God, at the ascension begins his reign as king over all of kings and lord over all lords. I want to bring your attention to the book of Daniel. I want to show you a passage there because it too speaks of the ascension. Believe it or not, it's embedded right there in the book of Daniel. If you ever wondered what happened after Jesus disappeared behind the cloud, Daniel 7 shows us. So does Revelation 5, but Daniel 7 shows us. Let me read this to you. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel is given a vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I don't know about you, but I've heard this passage preached in a way that I think is the exact opposite of what Daniel sees. I've heard this passage preached that this is describing the second coming of Christ. But I would argue that that simply doesn't fit with the text. Do you notice the direction of what's going on here? Notice a couple details. First, there is this cryptic figure called the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament way of describing. It's a contrast between the Almighty Creator and the weakness of humanity. But Daniel sees this strange, cryptic Son of Man figure who comes on the clouds to God. As you may know, Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-designated title. wasn't loaded with all of the political baggage that was attached to Messiah or the Christ. And so he picked this title, Son of Man, because the rabbis didn't know what to do with this human that seems to be given an everlasting kingdom and is worshipped. They didn't know what to do with this Son of Man title, and Jesus says, that's the exact title that I'm going to use more than any. But you see what's happening here. You've got this Son of Man figure, Jesus' favorite term, coming through the clouds to the earth? No. To the Lord. In New Testament language, this is Jesus ascending from the Mount of Olives through the clouds and then approaching the Father. And what happens? What happens when he gets there? Look again, verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This was the great hope of Israel. Now, of course, the Lord has always been king and he's always reigned, but from the earliest days, God said, I will put a man on David's throne, a true man who will rule over my kingdom. And the obedience of the nations will be given to him, and his kingdom will begin and it will have no end. And no other kingdom of man will be able to overthrow this kingdom that I give to this man. That was the hope of Old Testament Israel. One of David's heirs would rule on the throne. But somehow it would be an eternal kingdom. Even though men die, they couldn't figure that out. Rightfully so, because no one had been raised from the dead at that point. It wasn't just the hope of Israel. This was the hope of the early church, my friends. It wasn't that the church said, well, one day Jesus will reign, but rather, this was the confidence they had in the midst of a Roman Empire that was stomping them to death. And that is this: Christ already reigns. Christ is on the throne. The kingdom has come. It hasn't come in its fullness. No, but he's established a beachhead, and we are to live as servants of a reigning king right now. To him has been given dominion. And the Father has promised to him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Some will do so with regret, others with unending joy, but every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is King over all kings and Lord over all lords. And when early Christians knew that, even as Rome was putting them to death, they said, we don't like this, we don't understand it, but he is at work in some way that defies our finite understanding. You see what the ascension does for us? It not only ensures your salvation, but it makes sense of this world in which we live to some degree. It doesn't mean we will fully understand what the Lord is doing. It doesn't mean we will like where we are in our country's history, where we are in our own personal lives, but it does mean this. None of it's meaningless. None of it is outside of Christ's oversight. Even the hard things, even the things that shake us, must pass first through the hands that bear nail scars. There is a true man right now overruling the macro and micro details of your life, and my little life, the life of this country, the future of this country. And none of it is outside of his control or his purpose to use it in such a way that he will be glorified and his people will, in the end, say, that was a good thing to do. Amen? Why does it matter that Jesus ascended to the throne? It's that he is ascending to the throne of David, and now he has the very thing he said right before he ascended. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I have authority over those in the Oval Office. I have authority over the UN. I have authority over Russia. I have authority over China. I have authority over the universities of your country. You may not understand what I'm up to. You may not like what I'm doing. But you must rest in this, that the one who rules over all things calls you his friend, his bride, the apple of his eye. And he says to us, as the enthroned Davidic king, trust me. Trust me. Keep on, pray on, march on, fight on, trust me. And that changes our perspective, doesn't it? I was raised in the public school system, and then I went to a university where humanism was taught and told us that, we live, we die, we stuff a coffin, and we feed maggots. Make the best of it. I mean, they said it with sort of a smirk on their face, and they held to that existentialist absurdism. We know there's no meaning, but we have to live our lives as though there is. We know it's absurd, but that's our lives. Now, that's the worldview dominant in the university today. It's the world dominant in our neighborhoods today. What if Jesus really is ascended to the right hand of God? What if Jesus really does oversee the micro and macro details of your life? It changes our perspective, doesn't it? It means I don't necessarily like this, I don't understand it, but he is risen, and not just risen from the dead, he is risen to reign over my world, over my day, and my duty is to trust and obey him. And to leave the consequences to him. Amen? One of the last sermons I heard at Covenant Seminary, where I did my ministry training, was from one of my heroes of the faith. His name was Dr. David Calhoun. He was our history instructor, and it was one of the last sermons he ever preached. He's now with Jesus, but he did a chapel where he preached on a really obscure detail from the book of Genesis. I shared this with you about 3 years ago, but it fits here again today. He preached on this little detail in the story of Joseph. You remember the story? Jacob tells Joseph, I want you to go and find your brothers. Their nearest city called Shechem. And so Joseph says, all right, Dad, I'll go and find my brothers. He makes his way to Shechem, and well, they're not there. And this mysterious stranger pops out of the narrative. He's never named, but he just says, oh, you're looking for your brothers. They're not here in Shechem. They're in Dothan. And so Joseph says, okay, I'll go to Dothan. And there he finds his brothers. Weird detail, totally unnecessary, could have got the story without that. And so Dr. Calhoun says, why does the Lord include that detail? Joseph is told, go to Shechem. Mysterious stranger says, they're not here, they're in Dothan. He goes to Dothan and they're there. I mean, of all the things that God doesn't tell us, what was he doing before he created the world? There's a lot of things that God doesn't tell us, but why tell us that? Why this strange detail that doesn't seem to make sense? And this is what Dr. Calhoun said to us after 40 years of studying and teaching church history and the scriptures. He said, this detail is here. because it shows us God's sovereign rule over history for the good of his people and the glory of his name. He then said, you know, consider this. He said, if Joseph had not met that stranger, he wouldn't have found his brothers in Dothan. Which means Joseph then would not have been sold into slavery in Egypt. Which means that Joseph wouldn't have risen to the right hand of Pharaoh. Which means that when Jacob and his family suffered famine in Israel, they wouldn't have had a place to go or food to eat. Which means Israel would have never made it to Egypt. Which means the Egyptians never would have put the Jews into slavery. Which means God never would have raised up a man named Moses to lead them out into a promised land. Which means there never would have been a kingdom in Israel under men like Saul, David, and Solomon. Which means there never would have been a temple for the Babylonians to destroy. Which means the Babylonians never would have taken the Jews and put them into the dispersion. Which means there never would have been men like Daniel who promise a kingdom is coming, given to a son of man. Which means there never would have been a return to the land where a little girl by the name of Mary gave birth to Jesus. Which means there never would have been a Christianity for the apostles to preach. Which means there never been a, would have been a Catholic church for reformers like Knox and Calvin to reform. Which means there never would have been Presbyterians. Which means there never would have been Covenant Theological Seminary. Which means I wouldn't be here today telling you why God included this strange little detail about why this mysterious stranger comes along and says, not here, but there. The theme of the story, from Joseph to us, from Dothan to Cape Coral, is this. I have set my king on Zion, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He has ascended to my right hand to complete the atonement and to reign until the last of his enemies is put under his feet. This is the one who has ascended to the right hand of God, ensuring your salvation and assuring you that your life has meaning, that your trial has purpose, and that he will never leave or forsake you, for he reigns from David's throne today. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks on this day. We are reminded that you ascended to the throne as a great high priest to complete the atonement and to ensure us of our salvation and to take your rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. Help us, Lord, to love you and to serve you and to trust you in all things. For we pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.